like you to turn to Luke 2. And we'll do a Christmas thing today. I actually have a Christmas present for you later from Mom. Mom went home to be with Jesus early Wednesday morning. And thanks everybody for your love, your expressions of love, your condolences, the kind emails, the cards, the flowers. I mean, we all here that knew my mom loved her, and she was a quiet testimony. And people would probably wonder, Ty's your son? You know, it's kind of like the exact opposite of Mom a little bit. So if you're in Luke 2, I want to talk some things. This will all tie together. Lord, I'm glad the Lord gave me this. We're going to read Luke 2, starting verse 1. It's about the birth of Jesus. It's a familiar story. I think you know it. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, about 85 miles distance, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their, watch this word here, flock. Wasn't flocks, there was a big flock. I'd been a small flock, but they were watching over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It's interesting, we'll pause here for a second. The word Savior is found exactly 37 times in our King James Version of Scripture. 37, if you look at your little numbers chart, is the number associated with the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. He is our Savior. The Word of God is one of the many names for Christ the Lord. Verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, S-A-Y-I-N-G, not S-I-N-G-I-N-G, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And I imagine as they said all this and made this appearance to these shepherds, these thousands of angels, probably everyone would, was ever in heaven, emptied heaven, probably took a glimpse of Jesus in the manger. Why? They hadn't seen him for 9 months, right? Now, that's a little imagination maybe, but verse 15, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Who did the shepherds tell? And did these that they told, did they believe what the shepherds said? Or are they just blowing it all off like, oh, well, they're just shepherds, right? 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Now we know, and we talked about this in Sunday school, when we got the, we're looking this part of the verses over from what Luke wrote, that Luke got these facts of what happened here from interviewing people, from interviewing Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was the one who told Luke these events of what took place at the birth of Jesus and how the shepherds came because they were told of the birth of Christ by the angel of the Lord. And as we read here, Mary also revealed unto Luke that she had pondered for a long time these things in her heart. You don't know what somebody's thinking. We've mentioned this before. Unless they reveal it to you. It had to be Mary who told Luke this. The shepherds, being part of this story of the birth that Jesus told in Luke 2, were part of God's plan in spreading the good news of a Savior being born. The reason these shepherds were watching their flock by night was that it was lambing season when the little tender lambs are born. It wasn't necessarily December 25th, okay? It was probably sometime in the spring of the year. At the lambing season, the beasts of prey would be out in force at night during the lambing season. These tender, compassionate shepherds protected their sheep, especially these newborn lambs. And God saw to it that they were the very first, besides Mary and Joseph, to see that most precious and tender baby Jesus, the Lamb of God. Truly, they appreciated what they were told and what they saw that night. Some 30 years later, when John the Baptist was on the scene, he would announce to the world, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's in John 1:29 and also John 1:36. But on the night of our dear Savior's birth, the shepherds of Bethlehem got to be among the first to behold the Lamb of God. As you know, pastors are sometimes referred to as shepherds, but more correctly, they are overseers of the sheep, much like a shepherd. They are to feed their little flocks. True pastors always point their sheep to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That statement that's found in John 1:29. What did Jesus himself tell Peter in John 21? We studied it this year in Sunday school. Peter was told three times by Jesus to feed my lambs, to feed my sheep, to feed my sheep. That's in John 21:15-17. So back here in Luke 2, the focus for these shepherds was to be upon Jesus and then to spread the good tidings of great joy, which shall be preached to all people, that there is a Savior, which is called Christ the Lord. Jesus should always be the center of attention, the focal point of all pastors. I'll go through this a little bit. I thought about this. There are several famous shepherds mentioned in Scripture. I'll give you like 10 minutes to write all that down, but, you know, we'll go over it real quick here. Most of these shepherds, especially from the Old Testament, are found mentioned in the Hall of Fame of the Worthies of Faith in Hebrews 11. The first famous shepherd was Abel, the noted keeper of sheep in Genesis 4:2, who brought to God the firstlings of his flock in Genesis 4:4, whom God found to be a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, that's found in Hebrews 11:4. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were also shepherds. Their testimonies are also found in Hebrews 11. Then Joseph, remember the story of Joseph in the later part of Genesis? He fed his father's flock in Genesis 37, too. Then Moses. Well, he was raised in Pharaoh's house, but he later fled when he was 40 years old, and he was a shepherd on the back side of the desert when the Lord called him to deliver Israel. Study Exodus 2 and 3 and see this. Moses is mentioned in seven verses of Hebrews 11. And then, probably the most famous shepherd in the Old Testament was David, another icon of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11. David wrote the 23rd Psalm, you're all familiar with that, which is called the Shepherd's Psalm. Six impactful verses, which Brother Hill noted, dwells so little on man and so much on God, this chapter, 23rd Psalm. Brother Hill went on to point out that what is written in Psalms 23 contains promises that are abundantly more than enough to enable us to abide in him as the shepherd here and the bridegroom yonder. Thus we find Jesus to be the most famous shepherd in Scripture. Oh, really? Jesus? Yes. Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good sheep giveth his life for his sheep. In John 10:14, Jesus says again, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. In John 10:27 through 29, we read, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The Apostle Paul, our dearly beloved Apostle Paul, he wrote 100 chapters about our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle of Peter, calls Jesus the shepherd and bishop of your souls in 1 Peter 2:25, and adds in 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. We're looking forward to that, aren't we? Oh, yes. We're looking forward to that. Go to the Song of Solomon, 1:8. There we find this statement. It's interesting. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and, note this, feed my kids besides the shepherd's tents. The instructions here is for her to keep close to the flock and the shepherd's tents, that is, not to wander away. Sister Alice Mooneyhan, Rod Mooneyhan's grandmother, she taught at the Grace and Glory Bible College around the same time Brother Copley was there. She did a study book on the Song of Solomon, and she wrote about this verse, saying, It is a good thing to keep close to the shepherd's tents. The shepherds can help us, lead us, teach us, and show us the way. If we have lost contact or fellowship with the Lord, they can bring us back into that fellowship through the Word. Brother Copley also wrote a study book on the Song of Solomon, and he wrote here the king indicates what her vineyard really was. He said, feed thy kids. Now, feeding kids may not be a desirable service, but if that is where your Lord bids you minister, that is where you will find him. There is where you will have the deepest fellowship with Christ and the heartiest cooperation from him. Brother Copley goes on and says, he does the very best for those who leave the choice with him. This brings me to discuss for a moment my mom, who went home to be with Jesus early Wednesday morning. I was the first of her three kids. And she followed this instruction we just read during Song of Solomon 1:8, feed my kids. On my 70th birthday 3 years ago, she wrote me a 13-page letter. Wow, she did. And it started out, to Ty, my firstborn, one afternoon when you were just a few months old, while you were napping, I prayed that I would be able to teach you and my future children God's word and be able to guide you in the Lord's ways. Almost immediately, she wrote, the Lord spoke to me. How can you teach something you don't know yourself? It was a short time later that through the divine leading of the Lord, Mom and Dad began attending Living Waters Tabernacle. Mom wrote that after attending for the first time, that she'd never heard such wonderful prayers or a sermon preached like Brother Hill preached. They left me with Grandma that night and went back to church. And Mom and Dad, when they got back to church, that night was the night Mom got filled with the Holy Ghost, quietly, by herself, up at the altar. And her guide and teacher that taught her to have God's best was this Holy Ghost. She's not only taught her three kids the Word of God, but in the 1980s, she taught Bible class at Brother Lloyd's school, teaching dozens of more kids the Word of God. And one of her fellow teachers, who I talked to this week, her name was Sandy Lockridge. She used to come here a long time ago. Her and Steve, they now live in Arkansas. She told me, Sandy did, that Mom was her mentor. And Sandy now teaches a women's Bible study, thinking all the time of what Mom had taught her. Okay, so my mom's legacy also lives on through her and her two remaining kids, Ty and my sister Sue. My sister Sue teaches downstairs. I've been working on teaching you guys for 35 years because of my mom following the Lord's instruction. And so, going through some of her stuff this week, I realized that Mom left all of us, you and me, a Christmas present. Oh, she didn't realize it at the time that she did this. And she would be embarrassed if she were here for me to read this to you. But she expressed her thoughts at a ladies' Christmas dinner in 1996, which would have been 27 years ago, I guess. So I want you to enjoy this. Here's what she said. There is a simple message of love that we need to be reminded of. Probably most of us have been able to quote it from the time we were children. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This message is centuries old, but is so new and alive that as if it had just been spoken. It is, for us, the single most important message we could ever hear. She writes, "We are here to honor our wonderful Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. I would like to remind you of some of his loveliness." She quotes from John 1, 1 through 4, and verse 14. She says in John 1, these verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." We learn many valuable things from these four verses. Jesus is the one who is the Word, and he is the member of the Trinity who was made flesh and lived among us. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. He made all things. He was before all things. He created all things and is the heir of all things. But he left the glories of heaven for us. He came into this world as a baby, born to a virgin girl, born in poverty, lived in obscurity, died as a criminal. Few mourned at his death, but the sun hid her face at noonday, and darkness was over the land for 3 hours, and earth shook in anguish. He knew no sin, but was made sin for us. She's quoting from 2 Corinthians 5:21. He died in our place so that we could have eternal life. We have a great and mighty Savior who has promised never to leave or forsake us, who has promised to meet our every need. He has left us a book full of promises and instructions to be used for our growth and development. He has made every provision that we will ever need in this life or eternity. All we have to do is believe, and he has provided for that also. When he went back to heaven after the resurrection, he sent the Holy Spirit back to us, which he called the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, to guide us into all the truth, to show us things to come, to glorify Jesus, to take the things of Jesus and show them to us. He will teach us all things and bring them to our remembrance. So Jesus has provided us with the Holy Spirit and the written word to teach and guide us. Our part is to believe, to have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We read that in 2 Peter 1:21. And God preserved these words for us in a volume of 66 books written by some 44 writers writing through many centuries. Knowing the word of God, both living and written, is a vital necessity to you. Without the living word, you cannot be saved and are doomed to eternity in hell. Without the written word, you do not know God's plan for your life, and you have no defense or armor against the enemy of your soul. David said in Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Each day, you need the word of God to direct your steps. If it is hidden in your heart, the Holy Spirit will bring it to your remembrance at just the right moment. A word to strengthen, to encourage, to sustain, to comfort, and help you through the stresses and strains of this life, or enable you to help someone else and to give you peace, rest, and victory. Each step you take, you need a guiding hand. Trials come, they are inevitable. The Lord allows them to prove us, to test us, to reveal us to ourselves, to help us to be overcomers, and to help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as is stated in 2 Peter 3:18. But only those things which are good for us are allowed to come our way. You may not realize how weak and needy you are until a trial comes your way. If you have prepared ahead of time by hiding God's word in your heart, you can pass through the fiery trial and triumph and victory and be able to declare with Romans 8:28 that all things have worked together for your good. There will be times when we don't believe these things are true. We will have times of dark valleys, doubts, fears, despair, and unbelief, but that doesn't change the fact that God is in control every step of our way. And if we allow him to, he will work victory in our life through those dark times. He does not always change our circumstances according to our desires. That may not be good for us. But if we accept everything as coming from his loving hand, our hearts will be changed and we will be able to give thanks because we will know this is the will of God concerning us. She's quoting from 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He knows what it takes to perfect us. He sees the end result. The Lord teaches us in many ways, one of which is through examples in nature. She says and writes, I would like to relate to you one such example. The author is unknown to me, but it contains an interesting message. And here's what she read, and here's this article she found. It says, I kept for nearly a year the flask-shaped cocoon of an emperor moth. There is a narrow opening in the neck of the flask through which the perfect insect forces its way so that the empty cocoon as it is entire as one that is still occupied. The great difference between the means of escape and the size of the imprisoned insect makes one wonder how the exit is ever accomplished. Yet all, and it is never without great labor and difficulty. It is thought that the pressure to which the moth's body is subjected in passing through the narrow opening is a provision of nature, meaning of God, of course, for forcing the juices from the body into the vessels of the wings. I happened to witness the first efforts of my imprisoned moth to escape from its long confinement. During an entire morning, from time to time, I watched it patiently, striving and struggling to get out. It never seemed to get beyond a certain point, and at last my patience was exhausted. Very probably, the confining fibers were drier and less elastic than if the cocoon had been left in its natural environment rather than this person bringing it inside. In any case, I thought, I was wiser and more compassionate than its maker, and I decided to give it a helping hand. So with the point of my scissors, I snipped the confining threads to make the exit a little easier. And immediately, with perfect ease, out crawled my moth, dragging a huge swollen body and tiny shriveled wings. In vain I watched to see that marvelous process of expansion in which the wings silently and swiftly develop before one's eyes. The exquisite spots and markings of different colors were all there in miniature. I waited to see the wings assume their right proportions and the creature to appear in all of its perfect beauty. I waited in vain. My false tenderness had proved its ruin. It was never anything but a stunted abortion which crawled painfully through its brief life, which should have been spent flying through the air on rainbow wings. The author writes, I have thought of that moth often when watching with pitying eyes those who were struggling with sorrow, suffering, and distresses, and I would long to cut short the discipline and give deliverance. Short-sighted man, how do I know that one of these pangs or groans could be spared? The far-sighted, perfect love that seeks our perfection does not weakly shrink from present transient suffering. Our Father's love is too true to be weak. That's the end of the quote. So Mom goes on and says, and writes, our Heavenly Father sees the end from the beginning and knows exactly what we need. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's Psalms 30, verse 5. He will not put more on you than you can bear, but will with the trial also make a way to escape that you will be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Whether you are young or old or in between, if you have just begun this walk of faith or have walked with the Lord many years, there is a work being done in your life, and you have a choice of what the outcome will be. From the moment you are born again, you are building on the foundation of Christ in your life. You are building either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. One day, sooner or later, we will step into eternity. That is inevitable, and we will meet the Lord face to face. This lifetime is our preparation time. We need to get acquainted with him now and learn as much as we possibly can about him and let him perfect and complete that good work which he has began in us. That's Philippians 1:6 and Psalms 138:8. So, Mom concludes, as we celebrate Christ's birth with all the beautiful decorations and dazzling lights, let us honor Jesus, who is truly the ultimate light against the darkness of this old world. I know where my mom is. Hope you enjoyed it.